We're in Psalm 143 tonight through probably 145. These are the last three psalms attributed to David. And so it's fitting we do all three if we can. So we'll try to do that. David, of course, the sweet psalmist of Israel, had his heart towards God. He looked towards God for help. He looked towards God to worship. He was a man after God's own heart, meaning he pursued God with all of his heart. He wasn't like God in the sense that he was perfect or even near that. He was far from it, just like all of us are. But what David had on his mind and on his heart perpetually, day in and day out, was God Almighty and how he might live for him. So he begins in Psalm 143, verse 1, again, David knowing and having confidence that the Lord would hear his prayer and hear his cry. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications." And then he says, "In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness." Note that. David says, "I'm going to pray, Lord, and I would love for you to hear my supplications. But my supplications, the things I want, are only part of the deal here, and really not even the greater part. I have things I would like to see come to pass. I like to pray those things up. I like to ask the Lord to do things in my life and fix things sometimes that are broken and all the rest. But here's the thing. His supplications, David's supplications, were going to be overruled, if you would, when he says, "In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness," meaning, Lord, you know what's right. You're righteous. You know the righteous thing to do. And in your faithfulness, you supply the answer that's right for me. That's a tough prayer for some people, because we oftentimes just want the Lord to do what we want. I mean, we're asking for this, so Lord, just answer that. Just do this thing for me, if you would. But God is always sovereign. And his faithfulness is not negated because he's sovereign. He remains faithful even when you don't get, perhaps, the request you asked for. Because, again, in his faithfulness and his righteousness, he will answer. Then he says, verse 2, "And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." David doesn't want justice from God. Neither do I. No man will receive justice in the sense that he wants it. You never want to pray that God would just be, doing the justice thing in your life. What you want is mercy. What you want is grace. Because we know, as David would say, there's no living man that's justified in your sight. No one is good enough to stand before God and say, "Well, I think I'm pretty good. I think I made it. I'm the exception to the rule. Just trust me on this, Lord. I'm good enough." You know, you don't want to go there. No man, David said, not even him, would be justified in God's sight. So he says, you know, I don't want to enter into that judgment. I don't want you to be the one that's showing justice. I need the mercy. "For the enemy," verse 3, "hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead." David, again, living in the caves of the wilderness and in Gedi and other places, he hung out in darkness, living in caves many times during the daylight, because that's when Saul's men would be out and about trying to find him, put him to death. So David lived in the dark, if you would. I want you to hear him here. He's going through a very, very difficult time in his life. And he's crying out to the Lord and giving the Lord the details of how he feels. The Lord already knows that, but David is expressing it anyway. In verse 4, he says, "Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me, and my heart within me is desolate." You ever felt like that? Just overwhelmed inside. You can't take it. It's like the waves that pound on us through life. Sometimes they're just too much. Don't they feel like that? Sometimes you feel like you're out there in the surf, you know. And if you've ever been out in the surf and get caught in a rapid fire succession of waves that come in and they plummet you down and you go under and you're getting whipped around, and like you feel like you're in a washing machine. And then you pop up just long enough to catch a breath and hit, another wave crashes. Isn't life like that sometimes? And it overwhelms you inside. He says, I'm just overwhelmed in my spirit, and my heart within me is desolate. And then he says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. David must have thought during the time in that cave, you know, he must have thought of the days when he was a shepherd with his father's sheep. He must have thought of the times that he was a brave warrior for King Saul until Saul was so jealous he tried to kill him. He must have thought of those days when things were better. We tend to do that, don't we? When things are really miserable, we tend to look back, or we tend to look at some time in our life when it was good. It doesn't do any good, though, does it? It only makes it worse, because then you feel, you know, like, oh, man, but it's not like that. I'm living in a different reality right now, and I don't like it, you know. So it doesn't do much good. And David here says, man, I remember those days. I kind of think on those times. But he says, I stretch forth my hands unto thee. Now, note this. He's in a cave, no doubt, when he wrote this. He's in a place of darkness. But what he does is key. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. He's out there in the wilderness, so he can relate to dryness. You ever witnessed a downpouring in the desert? Ever seen that happen? It's kind of interesting, because the rain can pound and just come down in sheets, but that dry desert land will just soak it up. Just, and you could go look at that same piece of property an hour later, and it's dry as a bone. You know why? Because it's a dry land. And David feels that way. No matter how much he drinks in, he still feels thirsty. In this time that he's living in this place where he finds himself, it's a desolate place. And he feels like no matter how much he drinks in, he's never going to get enough. So he says, hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down to the pit. The children of Israel knew that when God's face shined upon them, it was because he was pleased with them. And if God ever hid his face, it was because he was displeased. And David doesn't want God to hide his face from him, meaning he doesn't want God to be displeased with him. So David is living his life in such a way that he wants God's face to be shining upon him. He wants God to be pleased with him. Now, this term doesn't mean that God abandons us or abandoned David. He didn't. It's just a term which means that when God is pleased, there's a different perspective that we have. God's face shining on me gives me a different perspective of life, doesn't it? God's face not shining on me gives me a different perspective of life. It does, doesn't it? You know when you're in God's will, or when you're walking closely with the Lord, and you also know when you're not. And that experience of walking near the Lord is a very pleasant one. It's very rich. The Spirit is moving in such a way that you're being ministered to. And David says, that's what I'm really wanting. I don't want to be like one that's down in the pit. So he says, cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness. Loving kindness sounds like it doesn't work. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness. Wouldn't he experience the loving kindness of God? But he wants to hear it. And I believe David is referring to the scriptures. Where is it that we hear about the loving kindness of God? Right here. And David, no doubt, would refresh himself with verses of scripture, perhaps, and stories that he knew from the old days of the patriarchs, Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and Noah and all the rest. He probably refreshed himself on those stories and wanted God to speak to his heart in those loving kindness ways in the morning. For in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. In the dark place, like a cave, when you're running from the enemy, this is the key understanding, to lift up your soul unto the Lord. You lift your hands up to him. You cry out to him. And he says, deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. I'm hiding in you, Lord. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Now David is realizing at the end of his psalm, he's realizing that all these things that are going on in his life, living in a cave, running from Saul, all that, he says, this is to teach me to do thy will. Huh. Where did David learn how to be such a great king of Israel? Well, he didn't learn it while he was in the palace. He learned it out there in the wilderness. Where did he learn patience? Where did he learn wisdom? Where did he learn judgment to implement those duties of a king? Well, he learned them out there. And he says right here, all this is going to teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good, so lead me into the land of uprightness. I need to live an upright life, and this painful process I'm going through will lead me there. And it's true, the painful process we go through times in our lives, seasons in our lives where it's tough, where it's hard, they lead us to uprightness, don't they? It causes us to think, oh man, I really need to be near the Lord at all times, because when I go through seasons like this, I really need him. I really need the Lord, you see. And then he says, verse 11, quicken me, or make me alive, Lord, for thy name's sake. Teach me to do thy will, he says, and cause me to know the way that I should walk, he says, and lead me into the land of uprightness. And then he says, make me alive to do it. That term make alive or quicken is to be quickened by the Spirit. The New Testament uses the same terminology. We are quickened by God, made alive in Christ by the Spirit of God. And so David's referring to a similar term here. He needs the Holy Spirit in order for him to pull this off, to live upright, to walk in God's ways, to do his will. You will too. You'll need the Holy Spirit. You can't pull that off on your own. So he says, for thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. Note that. It's for God's sake. It's for his righteousness' sake that I should stay out of trouble. Not just because I get spanked when I don't stay out of trouble. Some people use the old, well, I don't want to do that because God would probably be upset and then he'd give me a spanking or I'd get disciplined. And that's true. You will be disciplined by God if you're one of his children and you act up because he's a good father. But that's not the reason that you should stay out of trouble. David said the best reason to stay out of trouble is for the Lord's sake, to keep his name out of the mud. See, sometimes we never even refer to that in our thinking. Maybe this is going to be a bad testimony for God. Maybe this is a bad witness for him, these things that I do. People know that I'm a believer in God, and yet I behave this way. That's probably not the best testimony of me knowing God. And David said, it's for your sake that I stay out of trouble. And he says, of thy mercy, cut off mine enemies and destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant. David finally says, Lord, it would really be nice if my enemies were just kind of cut off. And we'd all like that to happen, wouldn't we? The enemy and everything that he's about is destroying people's lives, including ours. He's trying desperately to destroy your life and my life. You know, for David, it was Saul. For you, it might be some affliction. It might be some habit. It might be some bondage issue or something that you're under the power of that is taking you down. The enemy works in all kinds of ways, doesn't he? But the point is, David says, cut off mine enemies. Destroy them that afflict my soul. I need my enemies taken care of by God, though, not by me. David says, let me have them. I'll do to them what needs to be done. He never did that. He never said that. He never even tried that when it came to doing anything about Saul. He let the Lord handle it. And did the Lord handle it? Yes, he did. Saul was eventually taken out of the way so David could be king. But it was in God's time. And it was when David had learned and had grown in the ways God needed him to during that process. Now, Psalm 144, let's move on. He says in verse 1, blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. Now, some people don't like this verse. They say that the Lord would never teach David to war and to fight. Did he not teach David how to war and fight? I mean, when David was just a lad, just a young man, wasn't it God that gave him the strength to war against the giant Goliath and to take him out with one stone? Absolutely. You know, people say, how did David do that? Well, he was a shepherd. You know, tradition tells us a good shepherd could pick off a wild animal from great distance with a slingshot. It wasn't a slingshot like we would have. It's a sling, and they would swing this thing with a stone in it and hurl it, and they could wound a wolf. You know, they could hurt an animal with those stones. Well, obviously, Goliath was like 9'11" or something. He was like huge, right? And he hit him right there in the head and killed him with a stone. So, you know, he was handy with that thing. But God gave him the power to do that. It was, and David acknowledged it. Remember when he went before all the army of Israel when they were so afraid of the Philistines because they had Goliath, you know. David said, what are you worried about? Why are you so scared of this giant? And they said, well, have you looked at him? Look at that guy. I mean, I don't know. I've never seen a 9'11" guy. Have you? I don't think they make him like that anymore. It's probably a good thing. He would definitely be signed with the NBA. There's no question. Right? He wouldn't even have to jump. Just kind of, you know, just drop it in. But the point is, getting off track, the point is, God trained David up just to be able to pull that off. And then, of course, David was renowned as a warrior. He was a mighty soldier in Saul's army for many years. And it was the one. Now, people don't seem to understand that Jesus Christ, even though he said, love your enemies and pray for those that afflict you and so forth. That's what we're supposed to do. But don't forget this. Revelation 19 speaks of Jesus Christ coming back on a war horse. And he's not coming back to lie down in a manger like he did the first time. But it says there he's coming to destroy the wicked and those that oppose his people. So Jesus himself is a warrior. And again, people say, well, I thought he wanted to save people. He does. And he died for that purpose. But people who don't want Jesus Christ do very wicked things. And they do them against his people and they do them against him. Who was it that Jesus said Saul of Tarsus was persecuting? The people? No, he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus took it very personal. When you persecute one of Jesus' people, you're persecuting Jesus. And so Jesus will come back and deal with that issue for his people Israel during that time. So don't mistake this. God in the Old Testament is no different than the God of the New Testament. He's the same God. And let me tell you something about this particular time when David lived. You would want to know that guys like David were out there because you would live in a fortified city with walls and gates. And you would want to know that there were soldiers that could protect you and protect your loved ones from enemies that would come and wipe you out otherwise, right? Now, there's a spiritual application to that, isn't there? You want to make sure that you are spiritually fortified because the enemy will come and wipe you out and your loved ones. So, like David, my God teaches me to war and to fight against the enemy for my family's sake. For others' sake, you see. That's the deal. It's a battle. It's called spiritual what? Warfare. Now, again, we're not going to take this on the literal view and say, okay, we got to go out and kill people or get in fights with people. No, that's not the idea. The spiritual application for us as believers, though, is still true. We are in a spiritual battle, and we need to know how to fight. We need to know how to war. How do we do that? Prayer. Prayer is the greatest weapon against the enemy that we have. It's also the most neglected thing that Christians do. It truly is. Christians would do just almost anything than pray, you know. I'll listen to a teaching. I'll even read the Bible. I'll you know, go here. I'll go there. And I'll get involved with this. I'll serve. I'll do this. I'll do my duty and serve in the nursery or in the kids' wing or what. I'll do just about anything. But spending time in prayer, man, that's tough. It is. And that's exactly why it's so important. So our battle is spiritual warfare through prayer. So he says, but my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. See, David knew that his strength in battle and so forth was God-given anyway. But he says, really, it's not my ability, David's saying here. God was really David's strength not the power that he had, and not even the power he wielded nationally when he became the king. It wasn't his power. It wasn't his authority that was the big deal in David's life. He says right here, God was his high tower and his deliverer, his shield. Those are all items for warfare. And in him do I trust, who subdueth my people under me. David said, it's God that gave me the people that I rule over as a king. And he says, so Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? David's confounded that God would even take note of us, to take note of a man. Here we are, little mini, you know, microns of life compared to the universe, you know. I mean, what are we? You know, God sits there and spins the universe, you know, effortlessly, no problem. And then he takes note of me. This is David's point. He knows who I am. Why would he even know me? You know, why would you take knowledge of me? And then he says, verse 4, man is like to vanity or emptiness. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. And without God, that's just true, isn't it? People's lives on this earth, the reason that we strive so much to reach the lost and preach the gospel, you know, and tell people about Jesus and all the rest, is because without him, without the Lord, life is just empty, isn't it? I mean, what's there really to it? I mean, what's this all about, Alfie? Remember that song? Some of you laugh. You're old because you remember that song. The young guys are going, what's that? But here's the deal. What is it all about if there is no God? I mean, what's this all about? Just seeing how much stuff you can get? How many things you can do before your days are numbered? I mean, is that it? Man is like vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. And without the Lord, that is absolutely true. So many empty lives that are just going to end the same way, in emptiness. Sad. So we want them to know Jesus Christ. We want them to know God so that they can live forever with him. Now, watch what he says now, verse 5. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Now, this speaks of a time when Jesus returned. And what David is saying in context to his own life is he wants the Lord to intervene. He wants him to bow down the heavens. He wants him to come down and touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. He wants intervention in his situation. But prophetically, this speaks about another intervention that's going to happen, and that is the second coming of Christ. Because he is going to interfere with Antichrist plans. You know that. He's going to intervene in man's history. When he comes down and when he touches the mountains, they're going to get shaken up. They're going to smoke. He says, cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. The word tells us in Revelation 19 that when Jesus comes, he's going to speak, and the sword of his mouth will destroy all those that defy him. He's going to shoot out and destroy. And he says, now send thine hand from above. Rid me and deliver me out of the great waters and from the hand of strange children. Interesting term. Who would strange children be? Well, this would refer to the strange children who are going to be in control of this earth when Jesus comes back. The Gentiles, the Antichrist, and those that oppose God will be the strange children. And when he comes back, Jesus is going to deliver Israel out of the hand of these strange children. He says, whose mouth speaketh vanity or emptiness, and their right hand or their authority is a right hand of falsehood. They have false authority. They speak lies. Everything they say, everything they do is false. This sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? I mean, what's the Antichrist going to do? He's going to speak lies. Everything he does is false. His authority is false. And by the way, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth at the second coming, the Antichrist isn't going to say, okay, put him up. There's no contest. I mean, it's not like Antichrist is like, you know, the opposite of Christ, and they're going to have this fight, and, you know, it's going to be a real battle, like, you know, to the end. It's over. When Jesus comes and says, that's it, it's over. He speaks, and it's done. No different than when he spoke and the demons would flee from him. When he ran across a person that had a demon, the demons would just say, okay, can we just go into the pigs, or can we, don't send us into the abyss, please, right? No contest. There's no fight. They didn't say, oh yeah, well, we're going to take you on. No way. So Jesus is going to deliver them from these strange children who speak falsehood, and their authority is false. He says then, verse 9, I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. This will be at his coming. Those that are watching and waiting for him, and those who get saved during the tribulation, who haven't lost their lives because of it, and the children of Israel themselves, we're told, the remnant that remains through the tribulation, when they see him, when they see Jesus Christ, they will say to him, where did you get those wounds? As they see their Messiah thinking for the first time. And he says, I got these in the house of my friends. And they will be pierced in their heart, the Jews will. And it tells us that all the nation of Israel that's remaining will be saved in one day. What a remarkable thing that's going to be. He'll deliver them. And they will sing a new song. They can't sing that song now, can they? They can't sing that song. It's a sad thing to experience what the Jews must go through in their own heart, in their own thinking, in their own rationale, because they know they have no practice that gets them near God. So they're distant. But then when he comes, when they're saved, when salvation comes to them at his coming, they'll sing a new song. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, it says, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. So rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. The Gentile countries, the rulers, the Antichrist will all be put down at that time. And he says, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. Strong is the imagery here. That our kids will be strong. When? Speaking from the Jewish perspective, Israel, the kids, the children of Israel will be strong. When? In the kingdom. In the kingdom. That is the hope of the Jew, the hope of Israel. And he says that our garners may be full according to all manner of store. All the storehouses, all of the grain houses will be packed with food, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in the streets. Fruitfulness will happen. Again, this is speaking of the time when Jesus is ruling and reigning on the earth. Meaning there'll be plenty. There's not going to be an economic crisis going on during the kingdom. There's not going to be issues of the economy in the kingdom. Why? Because Jesus Christ will rule and reign. No elections in the kingdom. Yay! Right? Who's going to run against Jesus? He is just going to rule and reign. It will be just a done deal. And everything he does will be right. And there'll be fruit. And there'll be oxen, verse 14, that are strong to labor, that there'll be no breaking in nor going out. Nobody's going to break into your house. Nothing's going to happen like that. Everybody's going to be in order, that there be no complaining in our streets. Hallelujah. Nobody complaining, murmuring, moaning, and groaning. Man, does that ever tire you out? And it tires you out whether you're the one doing it or the one hearing it. Either way, it wears you thin. No complaining in the street. So he says, happy is that people that is such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And again, this is in the kingdom. This was the hope. This is the hope of Israel. Has always been. And when the kingdom comes, when Jesus comes back, when he intervenes, as David is praying here that the Lord will intervene in his own life, when Jesus comes back, he will set things straight, make things right. What a day, you see, that's going to be. Now, finally, Psalm 145. This psalm tells us why to praise and tells us when to praise. And it should be obvious to us, but let's look at what David says. It's titled David's Psalm of Praise, and so it's exclusively meant for that purpose. So David begins with, I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. The term extol means to lift up or esteem highly. When we say we extol the Lord, what we're saying is that we put the highest value that we can, that's all that's within me, places this value on the Lord, and that's what I want for him. And, you know, one of the things we have privilege to do is to give him honor, give him praise. And if you give him, you know, the highest praise, esteem him highest, that means you're extolling him, which means that there's nothing more you can do. You're just giving him everything you got. That's the idea here. And so every day he says, I will bless thee. So there's your answer to when to praise. Every day I will bless thee, he says, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. So praises to God are going to continue on forever and ever. For all of eternity, he's going to be worshiped and praised. I used to look at verses like this when I was a kid, and I used to think, so is that what heaven's going to be? You know, just a big praise thing, praise or worship service? Because see, when I grew up, the worship services I sat in on, growing up in the church I went to, I was kind of bummed about heaven because it wasn't real worshipful. And I never really saw people that worshiped. And so I kind of had this view that maybe it wasn't going to be all that great. I mean, what are we going to do? Just praise God all the time? Yep. Like worship him like all the time? Mm-hmm. But I didn't know what it meant. But now I'm looking forward to heaven even more than I ever have. Because he's going to be praised. He's going to be worshiped forever and ever. I'm going to be one of them that's going to praise him all the time. You know, God is so immense. He's so awesome that when you see him, we read in Revelation that the four beasts, we don't know what they are. They're living creatures. When they see him that sits on the throne, they look up and they, oh boy, holy, holy. I mean, they just start praising and worshiping him. And then they look up again, oh boy, holy. I mean, they just are in such awe of his presence that they can't help but just praise him over and over. People say, well, man, those poor living creatures, well, that's all they can do. Oh boy, you got that wrong. They are most blessed. They are most blessed. They're there at the throne. And do you think they're unfulfilled? You think they're bummed out? Just seeing him brings the fullest, most amazing joy. It's called joy unspeakable in the scriptures. So that's kind of what they're doing. They just look up and go, can't hardly speak. Holy, 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 you know. Man, that's it. You're holy, you know. And they don't want to take a break. It's not like, is our shift up yet? They're just there for eternity. We're going to see them. We're going to see them. You know that? When we get to heaven, we're going to see him. We go, and we'll probably just join right in. Holy, holy, you're right about that. Right? You got it right. So he says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable, meaning it's too much. Now, this is an interesting psalm. And if you study it, you will find out that each one of these verses, there's 21 verses, each verse has within it, and in the beginning of the verse, a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Every letter in the Hebrew alphabet is among the 21 verses, with the exception of one letter, the letter Nun, or N-U-N. It is not here. It's not among the rest of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, people, of course, scholars that study these things say that David knew this, did it on purpose, like an acrostic. All the letters of the Hebrew alphabet in order of the verses here are given. But this one letter, the 14th letter, Nun, is not among them. And of course, there's been debates and studies as to why is this letter not among the rest. Well, it's interesting. And most of the kind of the old heavyweight guys that I have read, these guys that, I mean, they know Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic like it was the back of their hand. They used to speak it fluently and they knew every detail of it. I mean, these guys were like out there. And most of them believe that the letter Nun isn't there because it cannot be sung yet in this psalm. Its value and all the Hebrew, and I know I'm going into some detail you may not care that much about, but I think it's interesting. Each letter in the Hebrew alphabet has a value, a numerical value attached to it. This letter, Nun, has the equivalent of the number 50 Now, you think about the number 50. It's interesting. 50 days after the experience Christ endured was Pentecost, correct? That's what it means, 50, Pentecost. Now, 50 also was the number of the years of the year of Jubilee, which meant what? Freedom, right? All debts are canceled, right? So many have thought perhaps that's the deal. Until Jesus comes, noon, the letter noon can't be inserted here, because that would be the year of Jubilee when he comes and literally sets the nation free from the bondage that they're in. And it's another kind of one of those things you go, wow, that's interesting. You know, I mean, every other letter's in there. Is it really speaking of that? The year of Jubilee, the year of freedom, the day of freedom when Jesus comes? It could be, but it's also interesting to me that in Aramaic, which is, of course, the language Jesus spoke predominantly in those days, in Aramaic, the same letter means fish. And what the early church drew from that was our fish symbol, which is the ichthus fish, we call it, which is Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, is what it means. That's when you see that fish, don't go, what is that thing? They don't have a cross up there. They got a fish. I mean, we live on the coast, and the fishing is pretty good. But that's not the reason we got, we're not worshiping Dagon here, the fish god or something. The point is that the early church formed that because it means Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And it stems from the emblem of the letter nun, or in Aramaic, this fish idea. So until this is all wrapped up, it seems as though this letter couldn't be inserted. David, being empowered by the Holy Spirit when he wrote this, left it out. Isn't that interesting? One day, though, when the Jews and the church come together as one, which we will all be saints together, then perhaps this can be finished off and be sung with the letter nun in there. So anyway, he says, I know that was a side issue, but I thought it was interesting. But he says that great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. It's too much. Don't even try and put a value on how great God is. It's just unsearchable. You can't get there. He says, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. You know, one generation to the next, we're supposed to pass this on. We're supposed to pass on to our children the value of knowing God. We're supposed to give that information to our kids and then live it in connection with how God wants us to live by his Holy Spirit, so our kids can see it, so they can see what it looks like. One of the big problems that the church has struggled with, I believe, is that we're good at telling people what to do. We're just not all that great at doing what we tell others to do. You know, it's that telling our kids, hey, don't do this and don't do that, and then you do it, and they kind of look at you like, so what? You can do it, but I can't? Right? That old saying, it's not real funny, but it is kind of accurate. Johnny, you don't do what I do. You just do what I tell you to do. Right? Well, what's Johnny going to do? I'm doing what you're doing. Right? So we're to pass this on, but not just the knowledge, not just the information. We're to show our kids, show the next generation what it looks like to follow God, to exhibit in our life the power of the Holy Spirit working in us so they can see what it really looks like. That's what will attract them to want to live in the same manner. Pass it on to our kids, you see. He says, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. I will speak of it. I'll tell people. I'm going to tell people how glorious you are and how awesome you are. He says, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. I'm going to say how great you are. And I would tell you this right now, folks. If Christians would just do this part, just tell people how great God is, it would change the whole face of our society. If Christians would just simply tell people, tell who? Tell anybody. Tell everybody. Tell somebody. Just tell somebody how great God is. It would change things greatly. And he says, they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. We abundantly utter. That means you just can't stop talking about him. Have you met anybody like that? You say, we're looking at one. Yeah, it's true. And I've said this a million times. I'll probably say it a million more before the Lord comes and takes us home. But I'll tell you what, if you're going to have a conversation with me for any length of time, we're going to be talking about the Lord before too long, or else I'm checking out. Because frankly, I'm just not interested in all the rest of the stuff that's going on in the world. You know, it's not. So abundantly uttering the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is gracious, isn't he? Full of compassion. If he wasn't, we wouldn't be here. You know, if he wasn't gracious and compassionate and full of this grace and abundant in mercy and slow to anger, slow to anger. That's a key saying. I'm really blessed that it doesn't reverse those two. He's quick to anger and slow to show mercy and be compassionate. Aren't you glad that's not the way that reads? We wouldn't be here if it was true. If God just got mad and just reacted to it, we'd all be puffs of smoke, vaporized. But he is slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The Lord is good to all. That word all there means all of mankind, not just all believers. It doesn't just mean all of us. It means to all of mankind. And this is true whether or not somebody believes in God or acknowledges God or walks with God or not. God has been good to them. He's allowing you to breathe his air, eat his food, you know, live your life. Life is a gift, even if it's abused, even if it's misused, still given to you by God, and he's been good to you. He's been gracious to all of us, you know, whether we acknowledge him or not. God's been good. He says to all, and all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. So all the works of God, that means his creation. And this is exclusive to the creation, not the people in his creation. You got to know this, because all of his works do praise him. Everything in creation does what it's supposed to do, right? Everything, you know, water is water. It's not like molten lava when it feels like it's mad, right? It's water. It's just water. Everything, they just do what they're supposed to do. But it says here, all thy works shall praise thee, and thy saints shall bless thee. So all the works of creation acknowledge that God is in control by doing what they're supposed to do. Everything just has its order, and it just does it, right? So only, though, he says, the saints will bless thee, meaning others that are people, other human beings, are the only creatures that don't acknowledge him and don't bless him. They're just simply disobedient to him, right? They just do what they want. And people say, well, God's not gracious and compassionate and merciful to me. Oh, yes, he is. You can treat him like that, and he hasn't vaporized you yet. That is mercy, compassion. You need to know him in order to bless him. But it's so amazing to me that God would create all that he has, place man on this earth, and give him the ability to not obey. And man takes advantage of that. The only part of his creation. Amazing to me. So he says, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. That would be the saints that he referred to in verse 10. And I just ask this question. He says, they shall speak, the saints shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. Are we? Are we talking about him? Are we? Are we really making it known that he is awesome and powerful and speaking of his glory? To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom? Thy kingdom, he says, is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. God is not mean and vindictive and out to get us. When people fall down, God picks them up. And when people bow down before him, he raises them up. If a person will humble himself before God, God will lift him up, raise him up from that posture. And he says, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. God's going to do what he's going to do. And in due season, you'll see that he always does the right thing. And in your life and in my life, when we look back from the eternal perspective, when we look at what God has done in my life, in your life, we're going to say, yep, he did the right thing. You know, the Bible says we will say, holy and righteous and just are your ways, O God. You did it right. You did exactly what I needed you to do. And I was asking for some other thing. But he'll do it. But he'll do it in due season, in his season. So you might be saying, man, I've been waiting on the Lord for this, and I've been asking God for that. Well, you know, he'll bring it about or not in due season, whenever he sees fit. So he says, thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him. There's a great promise. You don't have to go through life alone. You don't have to go through life empty and then not know what's going to happen when it's all over, because it's going to be over for all of us at some point. So he says, you know, the Lord is near, that term nigh, near to all of them that call upon him. All you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus said it. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, of course, you have to make a decision at some point in your life, right? You're either a whosoever will or a whosoever won't. Because Jesus said, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, of course, the whosoever won'ts don't get saved. I mean, they won't call upon the name of the Lord, right? Well, it's not that simple. You can't just tell me that that's that simple. You just call upon the Lord. And yeah, I always like that illustration I came up with a long time ago. You might think it's dumb, but I like it. And that makes sense. But here's the thing. Everybody gets, you know how you get a Visa card in the mail? You know what I mean? They send them to you, right? You are pre-approved, right? For $10 zillion, you know, right? We like your credits. You're just doing so great with your credit. Liars. That we just want to give you this so that you won't rack up more debt. Liars. And here's the thing. So we give you a card. Everybody gets a card in the mail, right? But here's the thing. There's a sticker that's on the credit card, right? And it says, to activate this card, call this number. Correct? Okay. So, and if you don't call the number, what? Card's no good. It's not activated. Worthless. But if you call that number, they will immediately activate the card and you can use it. Correct? So here's the deal. Everybody gets the salvation card. Everyone. But there's this number that's on the sticker that says, call this, not number, but name to activate. And the name is Jesus. Call this name and you get your salvation activated immediately. Immediately. That's such good news. All, he says, that call upon the name of the Lord. Hey, he will draw near to you right this minute. All who call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. That's the truth. Jesus Christ died for your sin, was buried, rose again. That's the truth. And you believe that and call upon him based upon that, and you shall be saved. Isn't that amazing? It's just amazing to me. But it's in truth. So a lot of people don't really want to go into that, because what really David is saying is there's a confrontation here. In other words, this is a real thing that happens, and it's confronting. When you get before God, there's going to be a confrontation that you might be stunned by. I was, still am. When I get into a confrontation and God is on the other side of that confrontation, I'm always a little stunned and taken back. You? It's just still to this day, you know, the most potent experience I have ever had. But some people don't want that confrontation because it's based upon truth. God always tells the truth. You get with him, you get near him, and you say, Lord, search my heart, and he shows you the truth. And it's confronting. But he says he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him, those that respect him. He will fulfill in them their truest desire. And I can tell you what that is. The truest desire we have is to be near God, to be full of his Spirit. And he will fulfill that. Those that fear him, respect him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. He saves me every day. I don't know about you. He saves me from something every day of my life. Sometimes he saves me from me. I'm such a bonehead sometimes. And the Lord says, I think I need to save you from yourself today. You know, and he'll do that. He does that. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. People say, well, why is he going to do that? Because they don't want him. It's just plain and simple. They don't want the Lord. And the only way out of this whole deal called life, there's only two ways to go here. I go out with God and enter his presence and live for eternity with him, or I go out without God and live for eternity without him. It's only two ways to go. The destruction here simply means that he will not be present. Living without God for eternity means the absence of everything God is. That's in and of itself. That description just sends chills up and down my spine. When you figure with what the Bible says that God is, he is love, he is light, right? He is joy, he is gladness, he is peace, right? He is gentleness, he is goodness, he's long-suffering. All the descriptions that we have of God are all these amazing, wonderful things that we will experience in eternity with him, but those that don't want him will experience the absence of in eternity. So if God is love, there's no love there. If God is light, there's no light. If God is gentle, there's no gentleness. It's a harsh, cold, dark reality that seeps into the person's soul forever. It's them themselves forever, them and their thoughts, them and their own thing, forever and ever. Now, if that doesn't put the fear of God into you, I don't know what will. People say, well, you can't be sure that that's what's going to happen after we die. I'm sure. The Bible says so. If you don't know the Lord when you check out of here, you're going to live eternally without him. There's no way in the world I want that for anybody. He says, my mouth then shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. As for me, David says, I'm just going to praise God. My relationship with God is going to stay intact forever, he says. And let me tell you, that's the only way to go. Don't leave this place. Don't leave here tonight. Don't leave the earth for sure without God, without Jesus Christ, safely adhering in your heart, tucked away within you, his Spirit living in you. Let's pray. Father, there are so many things in your word that are so convicting. They're so powerful. I pray like David that we would understand the importance of sharing and speaking truth to others. So we just come now to the end of our teaching time, and there's communion set up on the table here for those who want to come and remember you, like you ask us to. Again, Lord, and encouraging us to give the highest value to your work on the cross, your blood and your body that was shed and broken for us so we could be saved. You said to remember that, because otherwise we get confused, like we're supposed to do this on our own, but we're not. The power of sin's broken by the cross. And so we come to remember that, and we do place value, Lord, the highest value we possibly can on what you've done for us. And that's why we come to communion. It's simply to remember that. So bless this time. Bless the elements, Lord, just the cup and the bread, simple things that mean so much. And so meet us here in Jesus' name. Amen.